We read God's word in 2 Thessalonians 2. Our text is going to consist of the last part of verse 3 through verse 9, so we won't read it a second time. We'll pay special attention to it as we read it. 2 Thessalonians 2. And now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Christ, you and I and the church of all ages, with uplifted heads, look for the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven, the coming again of the Son of Man. Of the certainty of his coming, this epistle speaks. And of various events that must happen before he comes, the epistle speaks. We don't have in 2 Thessalonians a description and a list of all of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ, such as you have, for instance, in Matthew 24. But some of the signs of the coming of Christ, the more prominent ones, and especially those that the Thessalonians needed to be instructed regarding, are set forth in this epistle. In chapter 1, the apostle speaks of the preaching of the gospel into all the nations. He doesn't present it so much as a sign of Christ's coming, but it's noteworthy that that sign is found in chapter 1. And also of persecution, which is indeed a sign of the coming of Christ. In chapter 2, the two signs of Christ's coming that are prominent are apostasy, a falling away, and the Antichrist. Those two are so intertwined that the apostle speaks of them in the same sentence, as it were, and in the same breath and in the same verse. Verse 3, for instance, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, apostasy, and this is where our text begins, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And even after the end of the text, verse 9, the apostle goes on to say that not only are these two realities simultaneous, but that Antichrist is one who promotes apostasy with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It's to the reality of Antichrist, then, as our text speaks of it, and as that reality is a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ, that I direct your attention this morning. Before the Son of Man comes, the man of sin comes. That's the point the apostle is making in our text. And by that term, man of sin, he refers to the reality of Antichrist not only, but to the very specific one who will be the culmination of that reality. You see, as you study Scripture and what Scripture says about Antichrist, you come away with two ideas. On the one hand, Antichrist is a spirit that is not just a spiritual being, but a principle that exists throughout all of history. That's 1 John, as he speaks of Antichrist already being here. And that's the text in verse 7, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." There's something about this reality that is present today. A spirit. But that spirit will culminate in one man. The prophecy of Daniel. The word of Jesus about false Christ coming. And the word of God in the book of Revelation focusing on one who will come have that culmination in mind, and so does our text. One man, the man of sin, who will come, and after the man of sin comes, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, appears. We can thank God that He gives us the instruction that He gives in the text, first of all, because when we understand this reality of who Antichrist is, what He's like, what will characterize His coming, what hinders Him from coming, but how certain it is that He comes, and what will happen after He comes and the Lord comes to destroy Him, when we understand all that, we can read history better. We can see all things unfolding with a view to the coming of Antichrist and therefore of Christ. We can be the more on our guard against apostasy in our own life and in our own midst. We can be ready the more to suffer the persecution, the intense persecution that the church will endure when He comes, and ultimately we will be comforted by knowing Jesus Christ coming. At the moment the man of sin appears, Jesus Christ coming is imminent. So let's pay attention to and examine the Word of God in our text under the theme, the revelation of the man of sin. First, his wickedness, which is his great characteristic. Second, his revelation, or his coming. And third, his destruction. The man of sin. Antichrist will be a man. He won't be a ghost, a spirit. There is a spirit or a principle of Antichrist already present, but the culmination of that spirit will be in a man. And that will help you and I recognize him. He won't be a beast. He won't be a robot. He will be a human. He will be a human, though, who arose from below, not a human who comes from above, not one who comes on the clouds of heaven with angels and the sound of trumpets, whereby, believing brothers and sisters in Christ, you will know him for what he is. When a man says, "I am Christ," when he can do lying signs and wonders, but you did not see him coming on the clouds of heaven, you say of him, he is but a man and not God in the flesh, the one for whom I look. Our text doesn't tell us everything about this man. Daniel in the book of Revelation underscore that he will be a political ruler, a king. Jesus in Matthew 24 and other passages in Scripture, including John's epistles, underscore that he will be a false teacher, a prophet. He will seem then to unite in one the different offices that Jesus Christ truly has united in himself, prophet, priest, and king. But although the text does not tell us everything about Antichrist, it focuses on the one characteristic that we need to know to identify him, and that is his wickedness. Three things then out of the text about the wickedness of Antichrist. First of all, the text explicitly identifies him as a wicked man. Verse 3, the man of sin. And there the Holy Spirit is not just saying that he's a man who's guilty of sin. That doesn't set him apart from any one of us. But rather a man who actively promotes sin. A man whose entire life is characterized by sin. A man who loves sin. You and I, and all humans for that matter, are called to seek the glory of God and aim to His glory in the way of keeping of God's law. A man might outwardly appear to keep God's law, but when he aims in all that he does toward his own glory, he's a sinner. So it is with Antichrist, a man of sin. And then in verse 8, that wicked, the lawless one. To be lawless is not to say that one has no standard of living. Antichrist will have a standard of living. But the standard by which he lives is not the law of God, which becomes the golden standard, the norm by which you and I are to live a godly and a thankful life. That standard he will completely ignore. So first of all, the text identifies him as a wicked man. In the second place, the text teaches us the origin, the source of his wickedness. Verse 9, whose coming is after or according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And the point here is that Antichrist will be the visible representation of Satan himself. Just as Jesus Christ is the revelation in the flesh of Jehovah God, so Antichrist will be the culmination in the flesh of wickedness and of Satan himself. He will be Satan's right-hand man. He won't be Satan incarnate, to use the term very literally. Christ is God incarnate. He's God in the flesh and yet remains true and eternal God, is God as to His person and His being. This Antichrist is just a man. He will be a man as to His being, a man as to His person, but spiritually He will represent Satan. And then verse 3 also speaks of the origin and source of His wickedness. That man of sin, the son of perdition. Perdition means ruin or destruction, and ultimately it refers to hell. But when he's called a son of perdition, the text is not speaking of his culmination, of his end. He will end up in hell. A son, and the word son, refers to one's origins. He comes out of hell. He arises from hell. Hell's powers operate in this man. He's a wicked man. Not only, first of all, has the text identified him as such, and secondly, has the text explained the origin and the source of his wickedness, but in the third place, the text points to his wicked activities and methods. The context does too. I already drew the connection between this Antichrist and the apostasy, the falling away, the deceiving of the nations and of men and women. That's his wickedness. But notice verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That verse is saying that the greatest wickedness of this Antichrist will show itself not just in leading men and women astray, not just in promoting lawlessness and disobedience to the Word of God, but in saying, I am God. Worship me. Don't go worship your God over there or your God over there. Don't say that Allah is God. Don't say that Jehovah is God. I am God. Worship me. It's in his claim to be God that he shows himself truly to be anti-Christ. The Greek prefix anti has two ideas. Both of them find their culmination in this Antichrist. In the first place, that he comes in the place of Christ. He comes claiming to be Christ, and though he isn't really Christ, many believe he is because he appears to be, from an outward viewpoint, a formal viewpoint, appears to be Christ. But the other meaning of that prefix anti is opposed to. And we stop to think about it. If you ever deceive somebody by pretending to be somebody else, it might just be a joke, but it might also be an indication that you hate that person you are pretending to be. And you're trying to, as it were, get everyone else to forget about them or replace them by saying, you are that one. This can be an expression of hatred. And so it is with Antichrist. Opposed to God and Christ because he hates Christ. That's what comes out in verse 4. When this Antichrist desires the worship of God, that worship be directed toward him. When that Antichrist sits in the temple of God, showing that he is God, he is showing his hatred of the one true God. The word temple in verse 4 doesn't refer, if you think back now to the imagery of the Old Testament temple complex, doesn't refer to the entire courtyard, the entire complex. The point here is, this man goes right into the holy place and he throws aside that veil and he steps into the Holy of Holies and he sits on that mercy seat where only Jehovah God dwells supreme. And he says, I'm God. Look, here's the proof. I'm sitting on God's mercy seat. You know I'm God. Worship me. This is the wickedness of Antichrist. Then verse 9 speaks of another part of his wickedness, lying signs and wonders. This man will do miracles, do amazing things that I can't explain, that you won't be able to explain, which will lead so many to say, well, he is Christ. Christ did miracles. This man does miracles. He is Christ. But the scripture said they will be lying signs and wonders. What's lying about them? They're put in the service of convincing men and women that this man truly is God, when in fact he is not. The wickedness of Antichrist is the great characteristic of which our text speaks. And the question now is, why do you and I need to know that? In the first place, so that we can see how great a contrast this man of sin stands to the Son of Man himself. To the one who has a right to sit on the mercy seat, to the one who sits right now at the right hand of God, to the one whose entire life and teaching is characterized not by wickedness and lawlessness and claiming to be whom he is not, but characterized by righteousness. To Jesus Christ, who came into our flesh in order to do the will of God, not to oppose that will. To Jesus Christ, who showed himself to be God by dying on the tree of the cross, bearing the sins of his people, and rising the third day, something no mere man can ever do, but Christ did it, the power of God in him. And his being truly God. To the one who is the Son of righteousness, the King of righteousness, the one who earned righteousness, the one who establishes a kingdom of righteousness, who declares righteousness to you and me. Do you see in what great contrast the man of sin stands to the Son of Man? And then, this helps the child of God recognize the Antichrist. But children and young people, what it will take spiritually to be able to recognize him is an understanding of what sin really is. And it's that understanding of what sin really is that's being eroded in society, and that you and I are in danger of losing too. Apostasy will not only consist of denying cardinal truths about the Christian faith, but it will also involve a redefinition of what sin is. In the kingdom of Antichrist, there will be something called sin. The word will be used, or some synonym will be used. There will be some content given to that word, but it won't accord with the Word of God and God's definition of what sin is. So to recognize Antichrist as a sinner and the man of sin requires that you and I know what God considers sin to be, requires that you and I constantly examine our own hearts and lives to see what sin is in us and how sin manifests itself in us. If we become disillusioned or deceived about what sin is, we won't be able to tell the difference between the man of sin and the Son of Man. God, give us grace always to know what sin is in His eyes. Secondly, it's important that we know that He's the wicked one, because that will help us characterize and understand the world in which we live with its growth in wickedness. Why is there development in wickedness? Well, of course, because Satan is promoting that, because Jesus Christ at the right hand of God governs Satan and permits Satan to do that, but ultimately to this end, that the kingdom of Antichrist can be realized. And so by his wickedness, you see, he contributes to the filling up of the cup of iniquity that must be filled to its very brim and to the last drop before Jesus Christ comes. The apostle is telling the Thessalonians what will happen before Jesus Christ comes. First and foremost, the apostle is not interested in the man of sin. He'll be destroyed. First and foremost, the apostle is interested, as you and I are, in the Son of Man. He will reign forever. But before he comes, such wickedness. And you say, why? Why such wickedness? Because when Jesus Christ comes to judge, he will administer a proper and a fair and a just judgment. God permits the world to grow in wickedness and develop to such a degree beyond even the wickedness you and I see today that when Jesus Christ comes and sentences Antichrist and all the wicked to hell, they will all understand the sentence the Lord gave is a just sentence. So in a sense, the Church of Jesus Christ, as she hears of the coming of Antichrist, might fear and tremble, and you and I might become scared and afraid. From an outward viewpoint, things aren't going to get better for us when Antichrist comes and as his coming is imminent. But you and I have this hope that when he comes, his time on earth will be very short. Now, if there's a great contrast that the text makes between Christ and Antichrist, the Son of Man and the man of sin, there is a similarity between the two that the text also underscores, and that similarity is in the revelation of the man of sin, or the coming of the man of sin. Even there are differences. Jesus Christ, as said already, will come on the clouds of heaven. Antichrist will not. But it's striking that the text uses the same terminology, the same words, to refer to the coming of Antichrist that it refers, and other scriptures refer, to speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. For instance, the word revelation, verse 6. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, and then shall that wicked be revealed, we read in verse 8. Jesus Christ's second coming will be a revelation, not a revelation in the sense of something new about salvation, some new doctrine. God revealed that throughout all of history. But it will be a revelation in the sense of a making plain to your eyes and to mine what we right now know exists but cannot see. You know Jesus Christ exists. You know he sits at the right hand of God, but you've never beheld him with your eyes. When he comes, he will be revealed. What is hidden will be made visible and plain. And so it is with Antichrist. The spirit of iniquity doth already now work, or the mystery of iniquity, which word mystery refers to something hidden. You don't see the spirit working. You see the effects. Just read and be aware of all the news. And know and understand something of the spiritual condition of the society in which we live. You see the effects, but you cannot see the spirit of Antichrist. He's working, but one day he will come and be revealed. He will be uncovered, and your eyes will behold him. That's the terminology, the same kind of language that Scripture uses to speak of the coming of Christ. And there's another word, not only the word revealed, but the word coming. In fact, both words are used almost in the same breath, but the word is used twice in the same breath, once with reference to Jesus Christ and once with reference to Antichrist, verse 8 and 9. The Lord shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming, of the Lord's coming, even him whose coming is after the power of Satan, Antichrist's coming. The word coming underscores again that the appearance of Antichrist will be the culmination of an entire history-long movement. Jesus Christ is coming. And when we say that he's coming, we don't mean that he will come. We mean that from the moment he left earth in the body and ascended to the right hand of God, he has been coming, and the whole history of the New Testament church and world is the history of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is in the process of coming. So it is with Antichrist. Another similarity, at least a formal outward similarity, between the coming of Christ and the coming of Antichrist, in addition to the use of the same words, is that just as Christ tarries, so Antichrist tarries. The text speaks of that in verses 6 and following. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Something's holding him back. And that's the meaning, too, of the word let in verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let. It's not the way we use the word let. You say, what does that mean? What it means is somebody is standing in the way, keeping Antichrist from coming. And that person is going to stay standing in the way until such a time when he decides to be removed or remove himself from the way. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. There is an apparent tarrying of the coming of Antichrist. What is it that withholds or lets or holds back? What or who is it? The text doesn't say. The apostle says to the Thessalonians, and now ye know what withholdeth. It may be they knew something specifically that God is not pleased to let the church of Jesus Christ in every age and throughout the whole world know. But if there is something specific that they knew that we didn't, there are still general answers we can give to the question, what is it that's holding Antichrist back from coming in his time? What or who? And the answer, first of all, is it's Jehovah God himself. It is Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of Jehovah God, governing all the affairs and course of history. For this Antichrist, this wicked one, this one who will work such havoc on the church of Jesus Christ and who will oppose God and try to destroy God, this one is under God's control. Here the child of God finds comfort again and he rests secure in what we call the sovereignty of God. And you and I understand that that word, we've become very familiar with it, but we always have to remember exactly what it's saying. God's sovereignty is his readiness, willingness, ability, desire to do everything that he pleases and to keep any creature from doing anything that's contrary to the will of God. Satan wanted Antichrist to come long, long ago. Satan wanted Antichrist to come when the Tower of Babel was being built and the kingdom of Babel being realized. And Satan wanted Antichrist to come then and to reign on earth for thousands of years. And if Satan could accomplish that, then all the more it would appear that he is God and this Antichrist is God and that there is no other God in the heavens. God won't let that happen. He is the one true God. He reigns over all. Antichrist may not come until shortly before Jesus Christ comes. So God is withholding him. But then we can go on to say that God uses means. At Babel, it was the means of the confusion of tongues. The rise of other anti-Christian kingdoms, it was the means of war. Satan was working to bring about Antichrist. The mystery of iniquity was working in the time of the Assyrian world power. But then there was a war, and Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrians. Satan can adapt himself to change. And so Satan decided that through Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, he would try to bring this Antichrist and anti-Christian kingdom to pass. So he did so, and God sent a war, and the war was that of the Medes and Persians destroying the Babylonians. War is one means that God uses. But there are other means too, especially the gracious work of God working regeneration and faith and the life of Christ in the hearts of God's people. For the goal of the kingdom of Antichrist is the destruction of the church. And if Antichrist can't convince those who profess to be believers to put aside their faith and put aside their godliness and join with the anti-Christian kingdom, then he will persecute that church sorely until finally she is destroyed. One means then that God uses to withhold Antichrist from coming in his time and accomplishing his purpose is the means of working faith in your heart, giving you and me new life in Jesus Christ, and us not only, but through the preaching of the gospel and the work of missions, sons and daughters of God throughout the length and breadth of the earth at many times and places in history. What a wonder. God's grace in saving his church is part of the withholding, holding back of Antichrist. Marvel and find comfort in the sovereign control and direction of Jehovah God over all of history. We grieve that Jesus Christ tarries, but even he will come at the appointed time. But when we see Antichrist held back, thank God who restrains him. But he is coming. Just as it's a danger for the church when we hear that Christ tarries, maybe to say, well, then maybe he's not coming anytime soon, and maybe I don't really have to focus on his coming. Maybe my life does not need to reflect the reality of his coming. So there's a danger that the scriptures telling us that Antichrist is held back might make you and I say, well, then it's probably not going to be in my lifetime or the lifetime of my children, and this really is not relevant information for me then. Let us not think that, for beloved, what you and I are called to do in light of the text is see how that mystery of iniquity is working today. I referred already to world empires. That's times past. But just think of what's happened in the last 100 years and 50 years to show that the mystery of iniquity is working politically. The Cold War is over and the Iron Curtain is down. Some of you young children don't even know what those terms are about. But they refer to the nations beginning to work together as one. The European Union, a global economy, finance. You see the mystery of iniquity working today. But then when you see how our own nation has developed in sin in again the last 50 years. About 50 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, the year 1969, maybe 1968, the first state permitted no-fault divorce. That was only 50 years ago. And we see where that's taken society in 50 years. We don't think hardly anymore of the murder of millions of unborn children. Because what's on the foreground in society today is the culmination of idolatry in the form of homosexuality. And in 50 years, those of you who are that old, just remember how quickly we went from society saying, that's gross, to society saying, that's good. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Let's bring it back to verse 4. To the fact that Antichrist will pervert and destroy the worship of the true God, will show himself to be God by claiming to be the one who has a right to live in God's house. And you see how there is today increasing pressure to abandon the true worship of the true God, or to turn that worship into the worship of one who is not the true God. You even see how the events of the last few months have an effect on worship. It's good to see as many here as are here today. For several weeks, we stayed home. Did you worship? No one would know if you didn't. Did you prepare for worship? There was less to do to prepare for worship. Did you decide this is kind of convenient? Maybe this is how I'll do church the rest of my life. I'll stay home and watch. We, of course, can be thankful for the technology that allows those who cannot come to church to join in the worship of God. Very thankful for that. I'm asking those who are able, have you become less willing? That's the question. And if the answer for you is no, my time away from the worship of God made me long more to be in the house of God with the saints of God, then praise God for His grace. But the mystery of iniquity does show itself in this, that some will say, it just shows that going to church is overrated. the mystery of iniquity is working today. And that's the point that must be held before us. Not, it could be a long time yet, but how quickly things are developing to that point. That underscores the urgency of the last part of the text and the main part, that when Antichrist comes, he will reign for just a short time, and then Jesus Christ will come to destroy him. Verse 8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." When Antichrist comes, lift up your heads, beloved. The day of your redemption draws nigh. For he'll reign for a time and times and half a time. What is that, 3.5 years? 42 months? That's how the book of Revelation presents it. Perhaps that's only symbolic. In other words, perhaps it won't be a literal 3.5 years, but it will be a relatively short period of time, and then Jesus Christ will come. When he comes, he will destroy him. First of all, notice he'll do so decisively and completely. The verbs that verse 8 uses underscore that. Will consume and destroy. Consume is what a hungry man does to a meal that's set before him. He eats it so that there are no leftovers. Consume is what a fire does if left unattended to that which is burning. Destroys it completely so that what's left is ashes. Jesus Christ will come, and he won't just be victorious over Satan and Antichrist. He won't merely say, get out of there and remember your place. He will consume him. And then the word destroy. That word does not refer to Antichrist as a man now no longer existing, for he will exist to all eternity in hell. But that word refers to the destruction of the power of Antichrist, of his ability to accomplish anything against the church of Christ and Christ himself. Remember the words of Jesus Christ? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. So Christ will destroy Antichrist decisively and completely. Also, he will do so swiftly and simply. Fathers, not destroying our children, but try to accomplish things swiftly and simply by saying sometimes to our children, go do this. Doesn't always happen. When Jesus Christ comes, he's going to say, I do not use these words flippantly, and you and I may not use these words flippantly, but he is going to say to Satan, go to hell. I have prepared your place for you. Perdition it is. It's ready for you, and you are ready for it, and go. And Antichrist will not argue. Martin Luther said in his hymn, one mighty word shall fell him. Swiftly and simply, Antichrist knows who God is and who Christ is and that he is not Christ. And then Jesus Christ will destroy him, certainly. Here's the comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ, the very same one who laid down his life in my behalf on the cross of Calvary, that very same one will destroy his and my enemy. It may be a different one. Jesus Christ may not say, as he sits at the right hand of God, I'm busy dealing with something else right now. I'm going to send a representative of mine to go take on this Antichrist. This man of sin, being the spiritual, not physical, incarnation of Satan, is not one that any other mere man can destroy. Jesus Christ himself must come and will come to destroy him. And when he destroys Antichrist, the fact that he is Christ, the one who laid down his life for you and for me on the cross of Calvary, who bore the burden of wrath for us that we deserved, you will know, and I will know, that he's coming in our defense and with a view to our salvation. Besides, this is comfort for you and for me, because we all recognize that there's a work that Christ began to do on the cross that he has not yet finished. I don't refer to the work of atonement. It is finished. No question about that one. I refer to the work of salvation in its broadest aspect. To the work of the applying of all the blessings of salvation. My sanctification, my glorification, this has yet to be realized more fully and to be finally accomplished. The church's perfection, the church made sinless and glorious, presented to Jesus Christ and to Jehovah God as a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle, this has yet to happen. Jesus Christ will come to finish the work that he began, that he continues to do, but that has not yet been brought to fruition. And then, comfort for the church, because it reminds us not only that the kingdom of Christ, the everlasting kingdom that will be ushered in all its perfection, will be a kingdom of righteousness and not sin, but it underscores that I, to all eternity, will know what sin truly is and hate it and avoid it by the grace of God. And I, to all eternity, will know what righteousness is and will live according to it by the grace of God. And I, to all eternity, will worship the one who really is God and really sits where God alone can sit. And I will find in the worship of him the greatest joy, happiness, and satisfaction now and forever. Read the history of the world around us, beloved. The man of sin is coming. So is the Son of Man. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, with uplifted eyes, give us to behold our Lord and Savior at thy right hand, to see him come on the clouds of heaven one day, whether we are alive or whether we've been raised from the dead to behold it. And if we're alive when Antichrist's kingdom is being realized here on earth and realized to its fullest, give us not to confess him to be God, but to deny it, even if that cost us our limb or our life, and to wait for Jesus Christ to come to take us and all thine to be with thee in glory. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 224. Titled, The Foes of the Church. O God, who in our fathers' time did smite our foes and thine, so smite thy enemies today, who in their pride combine. We'll sing the stanzas 1 through 5, the first 5 of 224.